Welcome to Timeless Truth with Pastor Jim Thomas, a resource of the Village Chapel in Nashville, Tennessee. This week, we're finishing our study of the Gospel of Mark. If you'd like more resources like this one, check out our online library at thevillagechapel.com/resources. Our team carefully curates a variety of articles, books, and video content, and we pray these tools would help you think biblically in all categories of life, so that we all might be formed more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's Pastor Jim.
The cross of Christ is perhaps the most brutal and beautiful symbol the world has ever known, because it is the symbol of that place where the justice and mercy and love and power of God all come together to reconcile sinners like me and sinners like you to a holy and righteous God. I want to read the story of the crucifixion of Jesus for you from Mark 15, verses 22 through 47. When they brought him, Jesus, to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, where I live, that would translate to, you know, I'm here in the United States in the central time zone, and that would likely, the third hour of the day for them, for Jews, would be 9 a.m., roughly. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." That would have been nailed above his head on the cross. And from John's gospel, we are told that it was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, the most popular languages, the most used languages of the day, so that those who pass by, when they see this man up on the cross with this sign above his head that said, "The King of the Jews," which is really a sign of mockery, actually, then people would be cautioned, warned. The execution of this man is a warning to anyone else who thinks that they might be able to take the title King of the Jews, when in reality, you know, the Romans were the ones in charge, and they just wanted to warn people from any sort of attempt at political insurrection. They crucified two robbers with Jesus, one on his right and one on his left, and you get a little more detail in Luke chapter 23 if you'd like to read that for yourself as to what happens, Jesus' interaction with one of those two, and this, you know, while both of them are hurling insults at Jesus, eventually one of them stops doing that, and it seems like the light goes on for him, and he gets it, and Jesus even says to him in Luke 23 that today you'll be with me in paradise. Really, how gracious of Jesus to even be able to, while hanging on a cross, to be able to think that way. Verse 28 in Mark's gospel is in parentheses. It just means it's not in some of the ancient manuscript copies. It's probably in some, but not in all. And so the scripture, it says, "And so the scripture was fulfilled, writ which says, and he was numbered with transgressors." Verse 29, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross.' And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot even save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.'" And those, it says here, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And so here's Jesus hanging on the cross and people walking back and forth in front of him, mocking him openly, scoffing at him. The two, at this point, the two men, one on either side, hurling insults at him as well. And it's sad. Incredibly brutal in every way. And yet Jesus is there on that cross, allowing himself to be crucified, in part for the sins of the world, and for the sins, in part for the sins of those very people who are doing that. Do any of them come to faith? Well, one of the two thieves on each side of Jesus apparently does. And as does one of the, you know, the centurion who's standing nearby. We'll read about that in just a minute as well. And how many others, I don't know. But when the same man they saw die that day, all of those people standing there, some of them mocking him, when that same man gets up from the grave and shows himself to over 500 people, we're told, in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to bet some of them became believers as well. When you see someone defy, reverse death itself, dismantle death. And so there are all these people hurling insults. And then verse 33 says, when the sixth hour came, that would be right around noon, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. At the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And man, forsaken is such a dark word, such a harsh word. But for Jesus, when you think about this, that God the Father, as Jesus takes on the sin of the world on the cross there, and God the Father literally has to turn his face away, what that meant for the Trinity itself, I can't even imagine. I can't even begin to imagine. But here's Jesus crying out like this. And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. I guess when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, they thought he was saying, Elijah, Elijah. Well, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And again, just mocking him. At the same time, putting a sponge with some liquid, even though it would be bitter, up to his mouth, sour wine, and mocking him by saying, let's see if Elijah comes to save him, right? Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Is that where he said, tetelestai? Is that where he said, it is finished? Not the pain is gone, but the victory has been won. It is finished. Perhaps the veil of the temple, Mark says, was torn in two. And then there's this one little interesting detail that Mark gives us. The veil of the temple, this is a large veil, a curtain that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies. It was so tall, no individual could have gotten up there without a ladder. So thick, no human could have torn it. But here's what we're told. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, not from bottom where men can stand next to it. And you know, this is a very, very sacred place. Only, you know, once a year was anyone allowed to pass through that curtain. And it's as if God himself, tearing it from top to bottom, is basically saying, throw open the curtain, throw open the veil. Jesus has paid it all. All may come in now and come to the mercy seat of God, which was right on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's such good news. Such an amazing display of God saying he's eager to forgive you and to forgive me. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Wow. So back to the scene at the cross, verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of Jesus, right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so here it is again. We see faith where we don't expect to see it in this Roman centurion. And we don't see faith where we would expect to see it in all of the religious people who are going back and forth just mocking Jesus openly. Verse 40, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. While he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Verse 41 is such a beautiful verse, reminding us once again of the faithfulness and boldness of the women, when where are all of the male disciples at this point? They've run, they're scattered, they're all over the place, they're in hiding, and yet here are the women right at the foot of the cross. We happen to know from another account that John does show up there and is standing there as well. But for the most part, all of his disciples are gone. And here, these women are standing there, and they see him and they watch him as he dies. Well, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. The council is the Sanhedrin, made up largely of Sadducees and Pharisees. These are the leaders, the religious leaders. And I think there were like 70, 71 of them. And Joseph of Arimathea has a very prestigious and privileged position to be on the Sanhedrin. And yet here he comes. Himself, it says here in Mark's gospel, he was waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting and anticipating. And this whole thing clearly moving him, because watch what happens. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate. This is the Roman governor, Roman procurator, the one who passed the death sentence on Jesus and turned him over to be crucified. And Joseph asked for the body of Jesus. I mean, he realized what he's risking here. It's just amazing. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. In other words, Pilate sends a courier out to get the centurion to come in, the one that's by the cross, come in and tell him, is Jesus really dead yet? I mean, you know, he wasn't sure. He wanted to make sure. And before he's going to get the body up, right? Was he already dead? Ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So Pilate grants the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him, meaning Jesus, down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, were looking on to see where he was laid. Oh, my goodness. Oh, so much has happened here. There's so many areas of this I'd love to be able to explore, but we don't have a whole lot of time. But remember, the two questions that I've been bringing up as we've gone through Mark's gospel in this study in Timeless Truth Podcast, the two questions that I think Mark wants us to wrestle with, they are, who is Jesus? Who is this? And secondly, how should we respond to Jesus? We learn, I think, a lot by watching the different people that Jesus encountered throughout Mark's gospel and the other gospels as well. And we learn a lot by watching how they respond to Jesus. It tells us a little bit about who they think Jesus is. Or was, as they were actually living at the time Jesus was walking the earth. So the Roman centurion in verse 39, yeah, you know, here's an officer in the Roman army of 300 or rather 100 elite soldiers. He's one of there are centurions mentioned, I think it's 23 times in the New Testament, and in almost every one of those occasions they're shown in a positive light. They either display great faith, or they come to faith, or somehow they serve other people of faith. We see that in the book of Acts, but this one here, I think, came to faith right there, right beneath the cross of Jesus. He declares that Jesus is the Son of God. They're the women here as well, how they respond to Jesus. They consistently prove themselves to be faithful to Jesus. And they're quiet in their faithfulness. They're courageous in their faithfulness. We know some people like this. Maybe you do. Quiet, but strong, tenacious in their faith. Not really in pursuit of some kind of notoriety or celebrity at all. They follow Jesus wherever he goes because they know that real life is wherever Jesus goes. And even if he goes to a cross, they know they'll find life in Christ. And they even come back, you know, days later because they're wanting to anoint his body with spices, as was the tradition. And of course, spoiler alert, but you'll hear it in the next episode anyway. They find the tomb to be empty for a very, very exciting and good reason. But for now, we also have Joseph of Arimathea here in this passage, don't we? You know, he is said to be waiting for the kingdom of God. That's a great way to describe somebody's heart, the way that they're eager for God's kingdom to come. I want to be that way. Even, you know, here a couple thousand years later from the time of the cross and the empty tomb. And, I want the kingdom of God to come. I want the Lord to return and set things right in this world. There's so much that's broken, so much that's gone wrong, and going against, all of his peers that seem to be mocking Jesus and scoffing at Jesus, wanting to do away with Jesus. Here comes Joseph of Arimathea. And from the other gospel record, we also know that Nicodemus helps Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus down off the cross and carry it and put it in the tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. Here's Jesus on a borrowed cross that actually belonged to Barabbas. We saw that in the previous episode, right? Smothered in borrowed sins that, you know, belong to somebody else. Me, you, Barabbas, all of these religious leaders. Jesus takes on the sins of the world, all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. He pays the price in full, once and for all, so that I can tell you the great news that when you place your faith, hope, and confidence in Jesus, he literally has paid the price for all of your sins, past, present, and future. You can walk in the light of his grace, in the light and the freedom and the joy of knowing that you've been forgiven all your sins because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's so, so important for us. What's really important when we talk about this centurion and Joseph of Arimathea too, is another important factor, is that these guys knew dead bodies, especially that centurion. He was a professional executioner. And he was the one that goes in and tells Pilate, yeah, he's definitely dead. He hasn't just swooned. He hasn't just passed out. His blood pressure, it's not just that his blood pressure is low and he passed. No, he's dead. And that Roman centurion knew what he was talking about. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as they carry the body, they don't hear Jesus swooning. They don't hear him moaning. They know he's dead. And back then, they knew dead up close and real. Most people did. Whereas in our day and time, we're kind of removed from a lot of that. So this is interesting, just as we read it, for the way people respond to the cross. I certainly recommend that you read the other accounts. There are other details that are offered there, and I think that's helpful. But when it comes to the cross, there are just so many amazing things that God has done here in the cross. So we give thanks for the cross. When we come to the table, the Eucharist, the great Thanksgiving, if you will, some churches call it communion, some churches call it the Lord's table, whatever you may call it, but we give thanks for the finished work of Christ on the cross. As J.I. Packer said in his book, Rediscovering Holiness, which I highly recommend, and I'll put this in the show notes for you. He said, the measure of all love is its giving. The measure of the love of God is the cross of Christ, where the Father gave the Son to die so that the spiritually dead might have life. You see what the Lord, the God of the Bible, has done in sending his Son Jesus to die on the cross for you and for me? He wants us to have life. John's gospel, toward the end, even says it this way, that these things have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. So the reason Jesus came to die is so that you and I might have life in his name. Not in our being good boys and girls, not in you or I memorizing the Westminster Catechism or the Apostles' Creed. No, no. Based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross, we can have life in his name as we trust and hope in him. John Stott will be my closing quote for today, and then I want to pray for us. When we look at the cross, we see the justice, love, wisdom, and power of God. It is not easy to decide which is the most luminously revealed, whether the justice of God in judging sin or the love of God in bearing the judgment in our place. There's God the Son right there on the cross, right? He's taking it for us. All right, that's amazing. Stott goes on, or the wisdom of God in perfectly combining the two, or the power of God in saving those who believe. I hope that's you. And I know that's me, but I hope that's you today. And let's pray that it's our loved ones as well. So the power of God in saving those who believe, for the cross is equally an act and therefore a demonstration of God's justice, love, wisdom, and power. The cross assures us that this God is the reality within, behind, and beyond the universe. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you came. You didn't have to. You came and laid down your life on the cross for me and for my friends here today. Let us walk in the light of that beautiful gift you gave us in giving us life as we trust and hope in you. And I pray that our lives would now become a living testimony that truly you are the Son of God. No one needs to look any further. You really are the one. Lord, may the gospel flow freely from our lips and be seen visibly in our work and in our relationships. I pray that this day in Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great day.
Thanks for listening to today's study. Take a moment to leave a review and share this episode with friends and family. You can stay connected by signing up for our newsletter or follow us on social media. At The Village Chapel, we believe God's Word is unique in its source, timeless in its truth, broad in its reach, and transforming in its power. For more resources or to support our ministry, visit our website, thevillagechapel.com.